Welcome to another episode of Grace to Stand. My name is Darren Stone. I'm the minister to the North Carolina State Capitol with Ministry to State. And I'm here with George Sayer, who is the senior minister here at Meadowview Reformed Presbyterian Church in Lexington, North Carolina. So we are here to talk about the three uses of the law today. It's some terminology that we use to help understand an answer to the question of why did God give us the law? Mm. What is the purpose of the law? And I think it's a major question that the church in our time needs to confront and understand, have these categories as we consider what it looks like to live out the Christian life. So, George, you want to just start us off and share a little bit about those uses?
Sure. I mean, I think that was a great intro. Why did God give us the law? And then the first question that comes to mind is, you know, what is the law? And so I'll just summarize it just like this. It's what God has commanded. I mean, there's in Judaism, there's 613 laws. And we, as in a Reformed sense, believe that the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and almost every sin really can fit into one of those categories. But anything that God has commanded, any ought, what we should do, is part of the law of God. And so this builds off last week where we, or a few minutes ago, but maybe a week apart when these release, when we talked about why do we obey, you know, as Christians, if we're saved by grace through faith, why do we obey? And so Paul asked that question in Romans. I read it last week. Let me read it again. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So we break the law of God, so because that's how we get grace, when we turn in repentance. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so the law still has function and validity for believers. And so John Calvin and the Reformers, but Calvin in particular, came up with what he called there's three uses of the law. And just as a quick summary, this is not referring to the Old Testament law, which would say, you know, there's ceremonial law, and there's which is religious, there's civil law and moral law, like those kind of categories we sort of think through. But what is the law there for, as Darren said? And so the first use, just as an easy way to remember it, is a mirror, which means you look into the law, and what you see is you don't reflect it. You fall short of it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All our works are filthy rags. We can't please God based on the law. It's not there to save us. As a matter of fact, it's there to condemn us, the first use. And so the second use is what we call a civil use, or the restraining of evil. And so Romans 13, we think of, you know, governments are there to restrain evil and carry the authority of the sword to punish evil. And what does that do? That creates a good society. It doesn't create a saved society, but certainly we all agree that, you know, we're glad murder is illegal. We're glad people, if they steal from us, we have recourse. So there's a civil use of the law. And then the third is a new obedience. And this is the one we really were talking about last week, and you started alluding to at the end of that podcast, is, you know, I call the third use of the law a new obedience. It's what is pleasing to God for the believer. What can we pursue with spirit-empowered walking in the newness of life? So the first use, again, a mirror, it shows me I don't measure up. It should lead me, you know, Romans 2, God's patience leads us, his kindness should lead us to repentance. You know, the second use, Romans 13, it's restrains evil in society. And as we talk about this, I'll go, I think it's more than simply just having a law on the books, but that has to do with conscience too. And then the third use is, if that's what's pleasing to God, the Christian ought to want to pursue that. And so last episode, you kind of hit on the controversy in the PCA maybe a dozen years ago, or I don't know how long it was. But I was in South Florida at the time, so I was close to that. It was the church, basically the church, the closest PCA church to us, with that Radical Grace movement, which was called antinomianism, which means there's no functional purpose or use of the law anymore for the Christian. And so it's just don't worry, you're forgiven. Romans 8:1, which I quote all the time here, but sure. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So don't worry about anything. Mm-hmm. Of course, they're not reading the rest of Romans 8:1.
Right.
which we could talk about. But maybe you could explain more on that when the third use of the law, that controversy that was mm-hmm. that antinomianism, like what's the issue with it and what are the effects of it and how does it rear its head, maybe even in our own denomination, but just in Christianity today?
Well, I think there's a twofold angle where that comes from. On the one hand, I think we have folks in our church who have sort of this radical dispensational type of view of this type of dispensationalism is beyond, really almost beyond the pale of orthodoxy, but they'll view the God of the Old Testament as a God of law, and then the God of the New Testament is a God of grace.
Marcionism.
Right? Yeah, right, exactly. So you get this you get this binary that I think is inconsistent. I mean, it's certainly not covenantal theology. In fact, I think when you get to the new, you get to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and he says that I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills it. And I mean, what do you make of the New Testament commands? I mean, they're just all over Scripture. What do you make of the Sermon on the Mount? What do you make of Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching and John's teaching? What do you make of that if there is no command to walk in conformity with your union with Christ? I mean, I just don't think you make anything. It doesn't make sense. But there is that view that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace. I think that the other side of it is that a lot of folks that come out of church backgrounds, Christian experiences, which are profoundly legalistic, and by that I mean that they look at the law as a way to either earn or maintain God's favor.
Good, yes, right.
Either earn God's saving grace, where they contribute. I mean, they understand that they're under grace, but they also think that God maybe meets them 85% of the way there, and they've got to make up the other 15 by their merits, right, or something like that. So that's really the Roman Catholic view, but it has trickled into all sorts of Protestant churches, whereby you're under the grace of God, but you also must contribute something of your own merit in order to merit salvation, your own works in order to merit salvation. Or it's the view that in order to stay in God's good graces, in order to keep him loving you, or in order to almost have this again, like this Buddhist view of appeasing the gods, as they will often have, like you obey in order to get God to keep you in his good graces, or to give you what you've decided that you want. You almost treat him like a vending machine. I put something in, and he gives me something out. And I think so. That's the legalism that it's responding to. So I think there's the
right. What we're talking about here is the opposite of that. So the pen that's on one side of the pendulum.
Yeah.
But a rejection of that third use of the law tries to respond to that.
Yeah, right. So I think that's what that radical grace movement is responding to. God of the Old Testament is God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace, and then that legalism. And so what it is, it's an overreaction. It's not so much that it's untrue. It's just that it's imbalanced. It's that because we're under grace, our obedience to the law is not something that is going to earn or maintain our favor in God's eyes. So we just do it we just obey purely out of a heart of gratitude. And if our heart, the problem with the radical grace movement is that if there's not a heart of gratitude, If our heart is not fully in it, then obedience then becomes a matter of legalism. That's how they would view it. You're just being legalistic in your obedience. And I would deny that, because I think that God calls us to obedience even when we don't feel like it, and we obey in faith against our feelings, just in the trust that God has our best interests, the best interests of others, and His glory in view.
Well, so Christ says, of course, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And
exactly.
So this movement that denies that third use of the law, which, again, if this is new terminology, is simply, since that's what's pleasing to God, the Christian, the believer, then wants to pursue that. This movement that says, well, yeah, but when you don't want to do it, there's no point in doing it, mm-hmm. because God doesn't want you to do it begrudgingly. He wants you to do it lovingly, mm-hmm. so there's no point in doing it. That really becomes a cop-out and an excuse to just do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Because what's the point in saying pursue holiness if the caveat is when you want to? There's no reason to say it.
Exactly.
It's always when you must deny yourself. You're being told to deny yourself.
Exactly.
And, it's funny. I had somebody once arguing with me, that's deny yourself of stuff. And I said, no, it's not. It's deny you of you.
Exactly.
Like, it's not deny yourself of stuff. Mm-hmm. It's not fast. It's deny your will. Deny what you want. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't have to be told that if you wanted to do what it mm-hmm. is. So we are called to obey in faith. The question is, when we don't want to do that, we then repent and seek to repent. And we, mm-hmm. David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right mm-hmm. spirit within me. Like mm-hmm. He didn't say, well, I don't really want to repent, and I don't really want to do this, mm-hmm. and so God doesn't want my filthy rags. No, he mm-hmm. starts obeying, and then he prays mm-hmm. for a renewed mm-hmm. heart, And so what this is, this was a controversy, again, about a decade ago. It still has, a lot of people attribute the sonship movement to this. I think mm-hmm. that's unfair to mm-hmm. that. I think there's a lot of people who have taken the sonship program to that extreme, and that's an extreme. But really, it's just American individualism. I'm going to do what I want to do, and God really doesn't care what I do. Mm-hmm. And why would he care? And he's an ogre. And I just had breakfast with somebody this morning that was having a conversation with a family member, and they were just like, why should God care? And isn't he narcissistic if he wants me to obey him? And this all goes back to the episode last week.
Right.
Which is, if there's any question on this one, listen to last week. We spoke for about a half hour, 35 minutes on hearts that want to do this, an expulsive power of a new affection. Uh-huh. There is a third use of the law. There is spirit-empowered victory and sanctification and conforming into Christ.
Yeah. Can I key in on that point you made about God being narcissistic?
But, of course.
I mean, we need to remember that there is, that the pursuit of God's glory and the pursuit of our joy are two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
I mean, God wants us to glorify Him because that is where our joy will come from. That His glory pursues our joy, our flourishing, our well-being. Because I'm not God and a sinful person, and I can tell my kids that I want them to do something just because it's purely selfish, right? Or desire that someone do something for me just out of my pure self-interest, but which has no mind for their good whatsoever. But God always has our good in mind. So when He calls us to obedience, He's actually calling us to our own flourishing and our own well-being. I think we need to remember that. That's not narcissistic.
No.
That's not at all. That's not God being this egomaniacal deity in the sky.
And you mentioned your kids. I mean, that's, there's so many things we require of our kids because it's what's best for them. And I'll even, within reason, pressure my kids to do something that puts them outside their comfort zone, but I know they're going to love it, you know?
Sure.
And, right, and oftentimes then I'll go, you know, wasn't Dad right? Like, you know, there's that show, Father Knows Best, right? Like, I remember one story was like one of my kids just didn't want to go to a Miami Marlins or Florida Marlins baseball game. The older one did and the younger one didn't. And I was like, why? He's like, well, I don't want to just sit and watch it. Like, you don't have any idea how awesome this experience is. And basically forced him. And I'm like, I'm that dad who's going to force my kid to go to the baseball game. You know? Well, he slept in the car the whole time. And I wake him up. He's not happy. We get out of the car and we start walking. And he realizes something is different. Like, there's commotion and people all over. And the way you got to park down there in Florida, you're parking far away and you're walking, and as we're converging, he's noticing people are converging from all levels, and suddenly music starts. He could hear the music, and then the stadium, Brady Stadium, towers over his head, and he looked at me, he goes, this is awesome.
Yeah, right.
You know, in other words, yes, I want. And then in the game, he's getting popcorn and he's fun, and they're, you know, and it's like, see, like, I didn't want you to go to be a mean dad. Go to the baseball game, you know. So, you know, I think that's a, you know, it's a good point, and but we think we're God. We think we're,
and we also think that the joy comes in the immediate. Like, if I do this, then immediately there's going to be joy, and I know that when I do this, there isn't immediately joy. Therefore, God is just this egomaniacal person, narcissistic deity who doesn't always have my best interest in mind. Well, the fact of the matter is that not every act of obedience has this McDonald's level fast food satisfaction at the end of it. There's a long view that we have to have in this. So the sacrifices that I might make,
it's like making our kids study, right? Yeah. So that they get into a good college. Like, it's years before they could see.
Right. Exactly. I mean, or the obedience to God to discipline my children.
That's
when
good.
I just want to, like, not have to do that. Or to participate in, you know, to do something for them that it's just not really what I want to do right then. You know, there are long range benefits to that for them. It's loving them, but also for me. Because if I raise my children, if I do the hard work that I don't always want to do of raising my children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, there's fruit that comes from that.
Yes.
And the fruit doesn't, you don't just plant the tree and the fruit comes out.
That's good, yes.
I mean, the fruit, it takes time for that to grow, to enjoy the sweetness of that fruit later on down the road. So that's what we need to keep in view to prevent us from falling into the ditch of antinomianism on that side. And then, you know, then there's the legalism ditch to where we just need to continue to look to Christ, look to our union with Christ, look to all that Jesus has accomplished for us and applied for us in the gospel, and remember that there is nothing that we could ever do or to earn more of God's love, and nothing that we could ever do to lose God's love. So our obedience is out of gratitude and not out of...
Well, so to even to wrap up on this third point, which is the one that's been under so much attack, the third use of
that's
the
why
law.
We're spending so much time on this as opposed to the other two.
Right. First, actually, and that's why we're going in reverse order. Right. But, you know, Herman Ritterbos, theologian, writes what he calls a new obedience. Mm-hmm. So in Paul's letters, he talks about the indicatives and the imperatives, and us pastors and theologians know that. But the point is, the New Testament is full of imperatives. Do this. So often they're preached, and especially in this kind of verse-by-verse preaching, where, you know, if you preach through Ephesians, you spend three chapters talking about the indicatives, what Christ has done, and that could take you months to get through. And then you have three chapters of imperatives, what you are to do. But if you preach those without the indicatives, what Christ has done, and that's what happens, because when you get to Ephesians 5, if you're in a sermon series, you might not have preached Ephesians 1 for 6 months. But your people need to be reminded of who they are in Christ before you tell them how to live, you know? And so that's, you know, what the point is, the indicatives, what Christ has done is our fuel for the imperatives, what you now do. And it's not the other way around. It's not that Christ does for you because you are being called to do for him. Mm-hmm. And so, again, I think the episode we did last would really key in on this. And that indicative, whenever you hear an imperative, do this, put on the new man, flee from sin, look for the indicative. Mm-hmm. What has Christ done to empower that in me?
And, you know, I preached on the Ten Commandments a while back. Uh-huh. And what's the preface to the Ten Commandments? The verse 1 of Exodus 20, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of
slavery.
Look
at what I did.
I did the hard part. Look at the bondage that I have brought you out of. In response, out of gratitude for what I've done, but also out of the way that I have created you, that God has created us to actually mirror his image, to reflect his glory, to live authentically as he declares us to live in consistency with our union with Christ. We live according to these ways. We live according to these Ten Commandments here, here, looking to Christ.
Based on his work. And that indicative, what God has done will always be attached to the imperative, even if it's a little separated. So, yes, we cannot neglect the third use of the law, meaning Christians are to pursue spirit-empowered holiness. Nobody ever talks about the second use of the law, which is the restraining of evil, the civil use, the fact that that governments are modeled on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. So, and we just think, yeah, that's just kind of there. And everybody talks about like the third use. There's all this controversy, and there's really not much controversy over the first use. Like, the law condemns us. We get that. Mm-hmm. But what I've found more and more in our society, and this goes into really into, you know, you're in the political, a pastor in the political realm, you know, the two kingdoms, kingdoms of this world, what is the validity of the second use of the law? Because what we've seen, we were told before, you know, gay marriage was legalized, George, what are you afraid of? Like, people are born gay. They don't choose to be gay. This is only going to affect people with this desire. It's not going to turn more people gay, you know. Or with abortion, like now with the overturning of Roe versus Wade, and you see like weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the country doesn't know what to do, and women, it's, to me, this is a removal of the second use of the law.
Exactly.
And, you know, I want to say up front, I'm not a theonomist. I don't believe that the Old Testament law should be used in civil governments. I don't believe in the penalties of the Old Testament law for, like, that was for Israel, ruled as a theocracy, and we have different expressions of that in America. But the general equity and principle of the moral law is still the basis for Romans 13, what the government has the authority to do. And as I've told my congregation, no, the government had no right to redefine marriage. Marriage was defined by God as common grace in Genesis 1 and 2. Christ confirms that when he's asked about marriage. He confirms that Genesis 1 and 2 defines gender, sexuality, and marriage. And if the rightful place of governments is to uphold moral law, that is not imposed. Because I run across this all the time where Christians say, well, I don't think we can, I think, you know, there should be same-sex marriage because we can't impose our beliefs on them. Well, what about thou shalt not murder? Can we impose, like, where did that come from? We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable. Even our founders understood that.
Right.
You know, and so with the legalization of gay marriage, what we're seeing now is a 100% increase from current adults to teenagers in the occurrence of gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction, trans. In other words, more than, I think it's 40% of young ladies in Abigail Schreier, not a Christian, wrote a whole book on this. Identify as other than heterosexual biological gender.
Right. They identify in some way with LGBTQ
Yes.
Identity.
Yeah.
Right.
So I said a lot there. So go ahead. Second use of the law. Like, how do you see that removal of that degrading society and human flourishing?
Well, in ways such as that. I mean, you know, you just see it. We were told that it was going to end at gay marriage, and of course it doesn't. I mean, you know, we didn't even have terms like rapid onset gender dysphoria until just a few years ago. You know, that when you say you're not a theonomist, I mean, I absolutely agree. I'm not a a big T theonomist. And theonomist, what I would, how I would define that, in just in a nutshell, is this fusion of the Old Testament civil laws that governed the nation state of Israel, which was a theocracy, and the moral law. They don't make that distinction. Mm-hmm. And so the idea of theonomy is to bring the Old Testament civil laws to bear upon civil societies today with the same exacting force that it was in Old Covenant Israel. And so that I would disagree with, which we don't have time to get into. But we are theonomists in a small t sense, in the sense that we believe that that the law of God, because people are created in the image of God, is on the hearts of all people. I mean, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about that, right? I mean, the Gentiles, they're a law unto themselves. They even though they don't have the law, they do what the law requires. And so there's a sense in which all people, people understand that it is wrong to steal from other people. People understand, like, it is, they may justify it. They may justify things all around the circle, but deep down, they understand that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to lie, you know, those types of things. And so what Calvin will do, Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he had just such a profound influence on our understanding of that second use of the law, civil authority. And, you know, he understands that there's one kingdom of God with one king over it all, God. And it is expressed in two ways, right? The spiritual, eternal kingdom, as expressed through the church, through the means of grace, through the proclamation of the word, and in a temporal political sense, in which the civil society, the civil government, the magistrates, the laws, create civil order. And so God orders the world temporally through the government, which is under the authority of God. So there's no, there might be a distinction between the church and the state, but there is no, like, separation of the state from God.
That's really the main idea, and that's, like, because again, so many Christians have bought into this idea that we can't tell non-Christians, we can't advocate for laws that we believe are morally right that other worldviews don't agree with, mm-hmm. because that would be imposing our worldview on them. Understand something. God holds nations accountable to his mm-hmm. moral law.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When God sends Jonah to Nineveh of Assyria, he doesn't send him there to affirm common grace in the culture and say how wonderful and artistic they mm-hmm. are and look at all your commerce. He sends them there with the message of destruction and repentance for disobeying
right.
his moral law. Non-Jewish nation who had no Ten Commandments, who had not 613 mm-hmm. laws, mm-hmm. he is judging them based on his standard. And so that is the standard. When in Obadiah, it's judgment on Edom,
mm-hmm.
Sodom and Gomorrah is being mm-hmm. judged on God's moral law. And so when I hear cultural transformationalist Christians,
mm-hmm.
Think that our job with the culture and with society is not to call them to that restraining of evil, civil use of the law, but they want human flourishing. That's their big catchphrase, human mm-hmm. flourishing.
Mm-hmm.
Such an overused word.
Mm-hmm.
How can you have human flourishing apart from the moral law of God, which, as we've been saying all along, is God's model for human flourishing?
Right.
And
right,
it's,
right.
You know, so, and what happens is it becomes, when society normalizes, this is Romans 1. Once again, mm-hmm. Romans 1 written, the second half of it, about mm-hmm. Gentiles, mm-hmm. not Jews, saying they know what's right and wrong mm-hmm. based on what is made in creation. And then the last thing it says, not only do they practice the evil things, but they affirm them. And it, so there's an affirmation of the evil. And we see that with abortion being called a good, a social good. Mm-hmm. We see that clearly with the whole gender thing, mm-hmm. where evil is being called good. And what that does is it desensitizes and destigmatizes these things in society so that people's consciences no longer work.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so the second use of law is not just that it's there being upheld by governments, but by virtue of it being held as a standard of right and wrong,
mm-hmm.
it now becomes a standard for humans' consciences. And we see in America, humans' consciences no longer work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you see that again with Roe versus Wade being overturned, and just mm-hmm. the concept of that this is not a life. And so,
mm-hmm.
Where are we with time? We're getting short on time, and I know you got to go. So we
that's right.
We had a lot here. So what I'll say is, as we've gone from the third use to the second use, it's no surprise to me then
mm-hmm.
that Christians who have said there's no third use of the law because we're saved by grace through faith, we don't care about the law and we can do what we want, also don't believe in the civil use of the law because we can't tell mm-hmm. non-Christians how to live. Mm-hmm. Why they've also now neglected the first use of the law, and they don't even call people to repentance.
Right.
It's brokenness theology. And I'm okay with the brokenness term, but we have to understand something. We are in our unregenerate state,
mm-hmm.
Hostile toward God, mm-hmm. enemies of God, wicked, mm-hmm. not yeah. merely just broken and we can't get along.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
What are yeah. your thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I think that first use yeah. of the law is a mirror, right? I mean, it is. It shows us the holiness of God, and it shows us our failure to meet that standard.
That's right.
Our sinfulness, and that is the great problem, right? I mean, that's the good news begins with the bad news. The gospel.
That's good.
The reason why it's good news is because it's in comparison to the bad news. The bad news is the first use of the law, which is when I look at who God is. And then I look at myself, I see that woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And so what is the solution to that problem? Well, the solution to that problem is that it is the gospel, which is I transfer my misdeeds and my sin over to Jesus, and he not only see, the gospel isn't Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins. That's half of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins, but he also died on the cross to impute all of his righteousness
That's so good.
To me, right? So if your sins are just forgiven, you go from negative infinity in your account to zero. You still don't have anything. You still don't have any
right.
any merit,
righteousness.
But we must be perfect in order to stand before God. And so the only way in which we can be perfect is to have the perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, credited to us. And that's our only hope in life and death. So we're forgiven, but we're also credited as righteous. But we need that, because when we look into that mirror and we see ourselves in light of who God is, we realize that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that our hearts are always evil all the time, and that in word and in thought and in deed, we are natively corrupt. And until you get that, until you understand that, and into the absolute bone marrow of your being, grace is just going to be something that's just a nice optional add-on. It's going to be the whipped cream on top of the milkshake, something that's nice to have, but that you don't absolutely need. And the fact of the matter is that you absolutely need it. And why do you absolutely need it? Because you are completely hopeless. you are under condemnation until you see yourself in that mirror and you see who Christ is, and you turn to Christ in repentance and faith.
Yeah, oh, so good. You just summarized it perfectly. And in some sense, it might be weird. Why didn't we go first use the mirror that we don't measure up to God? God is holy, we are not. Then second use, it restrains evil in society. Then third use, a spirit-empowered new obedience. Because what came under attack, again, we for us in our context a decade ago or 15 years ago, was that third use, that Christians don't have to care about the law of God anymore. Mm-hmm. And what we've seen, and as we've discussed, is like, I believe that whittled away at the second use, mm-hmm. because Christians no longer think we have the right or ability, and really it's embarrassed. A lot of Christians are embarrassed to impose God's law on society because society is just not going to get it. So let's stop. You know, they can live as unbelievers, and that's okay. But then that to me has whittled away that first use, because there's been a minimization then of that our true sinfulness and need for the Savior.
Yeah.
Do you get what I'm saying?
Oh yeah, it's a three-leg table.
Yeah.
Right. And so if you cut off one of the legs, the whole table is going to fall down.
Right. Right. Yeah. And so Calvin was really brilliant in seeing this, and that second use. It's not like that second use is out on its own, and it's just the first use. You don't measure up to God, and so repent. And then when you repent, you get the Holy Spirit. He empowers you to do the third use, to actually obey, because in order to have a society that runs well, in order to overcome poverty and live in true justice, you need the second use there to help society be restrained in its evils. Not going to save society, but it also won't confuse society. Like we have a society right now confused about what's right and wrong.
Right. A society where there is a wholesale rejection of the second use of the law is a society where genocide and injustice and overt
abuse,
racism, abuse Book of Judges. Women, the abuse of children. I mean, yeah, it's unmitigated disaster, right? So that second use of the law. I mean, and Christians are called. We're called to be the conscience of the state.
Amen.
Again, we're not wanting the state to be the church.
No.
We're wanting the state to be the state that God has ordained it to be.
That's right.
The state is not to have any, you know, they're not to control our doctrine. They're not to determine the affairs of the church. But the church is not to overarch the state in this Erastian type of idea that the Roman Catholic pre-Reformation church had. We're just calling the state to be the state that God has ordained it to be, which is to govern in ways that are reflective of the law that he has written on all of our hearts, which is this understanding that you know, there ought to be authority to be obeyed. There ought to be a protection of personal property. You know, things of that nature, and of sexuality, and of all of these other areas of life as well.
Yeah, so good. Okay, well, that's your crash course in the three uses of the law, and really kind of geared and aimed at what's going on in our country and Christianity today, how those areas are neglected. But again, it's a mirror, it restrains evil, and it creates a new obedience. So those are your three uses. And I guess we are signing off. Thanks again for listening or watching another episode of Grace to Stand.
Look forward to being with you next time.